Amen. All of God's people said, amen. Starting a few weeks ago, we began once again, as we do ever so often, returning to those four great ideals, those four great standards to which we've committed ourselves as a church fellowship. If you are a visitor here this morning, you will want to know, and if you are a member here, you will want to be reminded of the fact that Central Baptist Church has committed itself to the four canons. Those are four standards. Those are that we would become an authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations. Everything we do with an eye towards fulfilling these great New Testament principles. Imperfectly always, because we are imperfect, but with an eye towards honoring God by becoming a true church that brings glory to the name of Jesus Christ. And so, for the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the first canon. What does it mean to become an authentic family? We considered the biblical metaphors that lay the kind of theological groundwork for thinking of the church in terms of a family instead of a group or a club. We mentioned, for instance, the metaphor out of Romans 8 of adoption. We mentioned the New Testament terminology of brother and sister. What does it mean that the early church, as we see the records in the New Testament, that in the early church, these people who were not related began to refer to each other as brother and sister? And then finally, we considered the household of God. The fact that the New Testament consistently speaks of the church as a house. And Jesus in John 14 even says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go? So we considered what it means to be a family. Last Sunday, we took a close look at various factors that erode family. What are those things that kind of creep in unawares, as it were, and tear down the dynamic of being a family with one another? And this morning, we're going to turn to the second canon. That is, what are we a family around? Thomas Oden, the great Methodist theologian, once said, you cannot have a center without a circumference, meaning that the church has a circumference. It's possible to be in it or out of it. Membership in the body of Christ is dependent on one thing, being born again. If you are a born-again believer and have trusted in Christ and asked him into your life and have come to him in repentance and faith, you are the church. I'm not speaking of congregations or denominations. I just mean that by definition, the church is comprised of everyone throughout the world who is called on the name of Jesus. But that circumference necessarily means that there's a center that it circles around. And for the church of the living Christ, the center of the church must be the gospel. The church is nothing more than a group of people who were previously dead and have now been enlivened and animated through the reality of a story and the hero of that story who dwells in its midst. Stories have an amazing capacity to animate people. I love the story of Martin Buber, the great Jewish philosopher. He wrote the classic book, I and Thou. He's talking about relationships and what it means to live in society and these kinds of things. And Martin Buber told the story of his grandfather who was completely lame. He could not stand. He could not walk. And his grandfather, he recalls, was telling the grandchildren and the family one day about an elderly rabbi that he, the grandfather, knew. And he said that rabbi used to kind of do a kind of dance when he would get happy. He would be teaching about the ways of the Lord, and that rabbi would begin to dance. And when Martin Buber's grandfather was telling the story about the dancing rabbi, he said, to the utter amazement of everyone in the room, that his grandfather got so caught up in a description of this dance that he stood up and started dancing. And he said it was an amazing thing. And in a strange way, that I think is what the gospel does in the midst of the church. It is the story of Jesus that draws us in, not as dispassionate observers, oh yes, I know that's true, but rather as enlivened participants. We cannot help but tell the story of Jesus, and we cannot help but be drawn into the story as we tell it, and we cannot help but move and act like Jesus as it really takes root in our hearts. So the gospel is the story that makes a dead thing live. I love telling Ronnie and Hannah, and they're so tired of hearing it. And I can't remember if I've told you this or not about my oldest brother David when he turned 13 years old. He was the first teenager in the house. And my father took him out to what we called the Sand Hills. And the Sand Hills was a place where we used to go shoot guns, believe it or not. Your pastor used to go shoot guns. And they had a place there called Toilet Bowl Valley. That was our name. Because people would dump old cars and stuff. And so for many, many years, we would go down there and just, that toilet bowl was what we aimed at. So that's a picture of my youth growing up, shooting a toilet bowl discarded in the woods. How about you? Anyway, so my dad took my brother out there, the two of them, and that was kind of a special thing. They went out there, and there was an old abandoned train tracks that we used to walk along, and my dad and my brother were walking along, and they saw a little green snake. It really wasn't so little. I mean, it was a tiny time, but it was a green snake. And they picked it up and brought it home. And so I remember just as a little boy walking around the neighborhood with that green snake. My mom did not speak to my father for as long as that snake lived. But one of the greatest things I ever saw in my life was on my brother's 13th birthday. They'd gone out there and they came back, and my brother took a bath, pretty rare thing too, took a bath, and he was in the bathtub, and he was relaxing, and his eyes were closed. And my father took this green snake and walked into the bathroom and looked at my brother, who opened his eyes, and he tossed the green snake into the bathtub with my brother. And the way he described it, he said, "Wyman, imagine a naked white kid trying to climb linoleum," you know, screaming and running around the house. And it was very traumatic. And my dad, to this day, and this is years later, says, "Do not tell that story around your mother. Do not tell that story." Like, she was very unhappy. In a strange way, that's what revival looks like. Is this a stretch? When you take someone who is lethargic, inactive, and you toss into their midst something so shocking that it changes the dynamics of everything. The church without the gospel is just soaking in the warm bath of its own complacency. But you drop the story that God loves us enough to send his son, and that son laid down his life and allowed himself to be killed by his own creation to redeem the creation that killed him, and then was buried into the earth that he made, and then rose again triumphantly over sin, death, and hell on the third day. You drop that story in our midst, and we suddenly live. The gospel is the life bringing story of our hero, Jesus. And brothers and sisters in Christ, it is one thing to be a family. It is another thing to be a family around that story. That story is the story we better never abandon. Let me show you how Paul put it. To open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, in which Paul gives this amazing apologetic and an explanation of what happened with the risen Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, and I just want to look at the first two verses this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, I want to show you how Paul envisioned the gospel in its effective properties in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, how about stand with me? Let's stand in honor of the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Paul says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, I would remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. All of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Let's begin. The relationship of the church to the gospel. Number one, the church hears and receives the gospel. The church hears and receives the gospel. Look at verse 1, the first two parts of it. Now I would remind you, brothers, that is telling in and of itself because it suggests that the church at times needs to be reminded of what it is. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. I would remind you of it. The assumption being, if you are not consistently reminded of the gospel, and if it does not dwell at the core and center of who you are as a church, you will put something else there instead. But the problem is, there is nothing and no idea and no story that so binds us together and gives us a framework for life together as the gospel. I would propose to you that any church centered on anything other than the gospel of Christ is a church that has set itself up for failure. You cannot center a church on a preacher because he will let you down and he will leave and he will die. Something will happen. The preacher cannot be an eternal perfect core. You cannot center a church on your own preferences because those change sometimes with age, sometimes with circumstance. And a church, by necessity, if it is a healthy church, will have people of all different perspectives. So the church can't be a family around preference. That doesn't work at all. I would propose to you that the church cannot even be a body around humanitarian effort. For instance, I read this week, a friend of mine sent me an article, many of you might have seen it, about the phenomenon of atheist churches. Did any of you see this? This was amazing. There are churches springing up across America. That's what the article said. It probably means two of them. But there are churches springing up that are atheist, quote, churches. What that means is this. There are atheists who want the fellowship, solidarity, camaraderie, and community presence of a church without belief in the existence of God. So the article I read, the reporter went to one of the services, and she said they all, they sat in chairs, they stood up and sang. What did they sing, you might ask? They sang, one of them I remember was Stand By Me. It's a great song. That'd get a little old after every Sunday. Stand By Me and other kind of, you know, kind of just feel-good songs. And they took up food. We're taking up food, right? They took up food to give to a food pantry. And they took up money. And this was, quote, church. I love the response of one of the atheists they interviewed who said, this is a stupid idea. And I'll give him that. He's right. He's right. You cannot have at the core of a church anything other than the belief that there is a God and he loves us and he loves us enough to send his son. And I would simply say this, that if you try to put humanitarian effort, all we do is raise money for shelters. All we do is take up canned goods. All we do is collect coats to give out to people who need coats. My point is this. The gospel gives us the framework out of which to do those things. We're not taking up food because we think food is all that people need. We're taking up food because we want to love people, but we also want to present to them the gospel of the living Christ. It's the difference in a church that is founded on humanitarian effort. Someone once said that philanthropy can be one of the highest forms of selfishness. People who try to do good things and they're doing good things just to get the credit. I think if a church was not centered on the gospel,
If there was not a God to whom we gave praise when we assist the poor, for instance, it would become a very selfish enterprise. So a church cannot be founded on that. Paul says that the church has heard and received the gospel. By the way, Baptist Christians have for years been talking about the principle of regenerate church membership. That means the idea that the church in the New Testament, the church by definition consists of people who have trusted in Christ. I.e., there is no such thing in heaven as a lost church member. There is on earth. We can deceive each other about our standing with God. But by definition, seen from above, the church is comprised of people who have trusted in Christ. So the church hears and receives the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Let me share with you a slide that'll give you a good working definition of the gospel. The gospel is the eternal good news that through the person, death, resurrection, and promised return of Jesus Christ, sin, death, and hell have been defeated, and all who come to Christ in repentance and faith receive salvation, eternal life, hope, the blessings of God, strength for right living, and a place in the body and ongoing mission of Christ on earth, the church, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can tell I wrote that because it's about three times longer than it should be. The gospel is just Jesus. So to become an authentic family around the whole gospel is to become a church family committed to a central core idea that Jesus is Lord. That's why whenever anyone's baptized here, we have them say that confession. Jesus is Lord. So they receive it after they hear it. Someone preached to them the gospel, they accepted it, and then secondly this, number two, the church stands in the gospel. Please notice the wording here. Verse 1, again. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, in which you stand. You heard it, you received it, and now you stand in it. Church, hear me. Man, I'd like for us to be a great church. I really would. And I'd like to just have oodles and oodles of people. And I'd like to just have everything worked perfectly. But the church doesn't work perfectly on this side of heaven. That's because human beings are in it. This is why when Luther gave his great formulation of the Christian life, when Martin Luther gave his great formulation, he said that Christians are simul justus et peccatore, at the same time justified and sinners. And that means that the church is by nature simul justus et peccatore. We are justified, saved, but we are still sinners wrestling with the flesh. We are in the process of becoming what we should be. Your pastor is profoundly imperfect. Not that anyone questions that, but if you do, just hang around with me. You, much to my amazement, are profoundly imperfect too. We are imperfect people. So what is the perfect thing that imperfect people like us, in which we can stand and have life together? Paul says it is the gospel. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand. Have you ever noticed in the life of the church that when you don't stand in the gospel as you should, things get kind of cattywampus? They get off kilter. Let me give an example. Here's a picture of a church. It's a picture of just a kind of a normal church. Now, the church is people. The church isn't a building. But imagine with me a congregation. And that congregation is filled with people with numerous preferences and numerous desires and numerous different varied backgrounds. And everyone likes different things. And in that church are people who have, for instance, varied taste in music. Some people would like a pipe organ. Some people would like nothing but electric guitars. Some people would like nothing but keyboards. There are some purists who point out that the early church probably sang psalms without instruments. So let's cast out all the songs whatsoever. There are people who say, no, the only great hymns were Amazing Grace. There are people who say, no, before Amazing Grace was Psalm 23. And there are people who say, let's get rid of Amazing Grace. What's that? Let's all just write our own songs. And then there are people who have preferences about the temperature. Some people are hot-natured, either by just their setting of their thermostat or by, like in my case, unnecessary corpulence. And there are people who like it to be hot, and there are people who like to be cold. And some of us are sweating, and some of you are wrapped in afghans. And this is just how it is. And there are people who have various opinions on the way Sunday school should be done. And maybe we should get rid of all age-graded distinctions, or maybe we should define it rightly. And, you know, and have everyone divided up. No age gathering together at all. And there are people who don't like quarterlies, and there are people who do like quarterlies. And there are people who think that Sunday school should be fellowship, and there are people who think that Sunday school should be just teaching. And there are people who like sermons certain ways. And there are some people who like for their sermons to be short and sweet. And there are some people who grew up and they said, nah, good biblical preaching is long, long, hard, and grueling. Preaching should be like traction. It should be something you have to suffer through because holiness is in suffering. Some people like stories in their preaching. Some people say Jesus told stories. He told stories all the time. There was a guy who had two sons. Or once upon a time, there was a guy who had a banquet. Or once upon a time, there was a guy who had a vineyard. And yet other people say, I've been a Baptist 50 years. I've heard all the stories. And all the preachers tell the same stories. So maybe we don't need any stories. And so they say, no, just give us the word. True preaching doesn't have stories. And then there are people who have preferences about the way the food should be done. Some people say that we should suffer with the poor. Let us eat stale bread and drink tepid water like the Laodiceans, reflecting on the state and the stupor of our spiritual lives. And other people say, no, we should celebrate and have a feast. There's some people who don't like any ceremony in the church. Let's reinvent the wheel every single Sunday. Let's just come together and see what the Spirit does. And there are some people that like a lot of ceremony. No, let's have smoking embers and let's have candles and chants. And there are people who are all across the spectrum in what they like. There are some people who use the word Baptist before they use the word Christian. They have Lottie Moon tattooed on their shoulders. And they lay awake at night wondering about churches that don't give 10% to the cooperative program. And there are some people who the word Baptist makes them break out in hives. They don't like that. They just want to worship Jesus. And Jesus wasn't a Baptist, just his cousin John was. And there are people all across the spectrum with all kind of preferences. And guess what? Every single week, they come and they pour themselves into this little building. And then they hire someone and say to him, lead us. And Jesus wept. And I was thinking to myself, if you have this building and you have all of these kinds of people, and most of those differences really just don't matter, right? We've talked about this. We talked about their preferences. Their preferences. How does a place like this, with all of that maddening diversity of proclivity and preference and presupposition, how does it literally become a family? Let me show you. Here, next. We put the gospel in the center. We put the gospel in the center, and we gather around it. That's a very faint gospel, but there's the gospel. Becky, make a note. Dark blue next time. Dark blue gospel. But there's the gospel living in the midst. And let me just tell you something that happens. When all of these people with all of these different gifts and all of these different ways of looking at life come together and subject everything they prefer to the one thing that matters, then the gospel is able to bring us together, make of us a family, and then this happens next. the gospel burst out of the church in power. That's why we bring canned goods to church. That's why we take up the benevolence offering. It's not because at the center of the church is a compassionate person. It's because at the center of the church there is a compassionate God. And we are the primary beneficiaries of his compassion. He has saved us. And so this is a picture of an authentic family around the whole gospel. The gospel, when it is allowed to be set free, unshackled by that which we prefer, and let loose to run free in the fields of the world, the gospel works out of us to do great things. So when we say we want to become an authentic family around the whole gospel, I need for us to understand that the gospel is a living, dynamic. It's not static or shy. It desires to burst forth in life. Jesus is not a passive God. He seeks to save that which was lost, and he seeks to save it primarily through his church. And he does so when the church, watch, when the church lets Christ be Christ, changing us together, molding us into something different than what we are. We hear it, receive it, stand in it. Finally this. The church is saved by the gospel. By that I mean the church is saved by Christ, but let me just point out to you that Paul literally says the church is saved by the gospel. Look again. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. It is the saving power of Christ within us. Paul used this image elsewhere of the gospel saving us. For instance, consider Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He did the same thing in Ephesians 1:13. Listen to this. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I once heard a story about Toscanini, and he was leading a beautiful symphony, and they were playing Beethoven, and they played this rousing rendition of Beethoven. And when they finished, the crowd stood and roared its approval. And they say that the conductor leaned over to the symphony, and he leaned to them and he said to them, Gentlemen, I am nothing. And gentlemen, you are nothing. But gentlemen, Beethoven is everything. Do you see that when a controlling story takes hold of a diverse group of people, it empties us of ourselves? This is why Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's not even me who lives. There's no longer a me to complain, to desire, to want what I want. I am lost now in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. To be a family around the gospel is a beautiful thing. What does this mean? So what? So what this? If you have not trusted in Christ, you will never truly get what is happening in the church.
But trust in Christ, not so you will get what is happening in the church, but so that you will get Christ. The story that dwells at the core of who we are is simply this, that God loves you that much. That's it. He loves you that much. And his son laid down his life for you. That's it. That's the gospel. If you are not a believer, we call on you and plead with you to be saved. If you are a believer, listen to me. Do not desire to see the church formed into your image or mine. Let us desire together to see Christ set free in his church. Let us be a family around the gospel, and he will do great things. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Father, I thank you that when I was 7 years old, someone shared with me the gospel. And I called on the name of Christ as your spirit moved within me. And I knew in my little 7-year-old heart that I was lost. And I knew enough then to know that my only hope was you. And since then, Father, those truths have become nothing but bigger to me and more humbling. Father, I pray for the person here who cannot say for certain they know Christ. I pray right now that if anyone in this room cannot say for certain, I have trusted in Christ, I have repented, I have put my faith in Christ, that right now they would simply just say to you, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, save me. Come into my heart. Forgive me. Wash me. Cleanse me. Take up residence within me. Give me a new heart. And save me. And Father, I pray for the gathered church, those who have trusted in Christ, whether they are members of this congregation or not, the gathered church. I pray that we would let you once again be the center of who we are. That above everything else, everything we say and do would be judged in the shadow of the cross. Is this faithful to Christ our King? Are we being faithful here? Are we advancing the kingdom? Are we bringing honor to Jesus? Lord, I thank you for this church, for over 100 years of witness, ministry, reaching out to this community, North Little Rock, beyond. And I pray, oh God, that should you tarry that long, we would have 100 more. But I pray, Father, that at no point would we move the gospel to the edges of who we are. May we remain grounded firmly in Jesus, in his cross and empty tomb, which is our salvation and our life. I love you, Father. I thank you for what you are doing in this place, for what you're doing this morning. Be with us now in this time of invitation in Christ's name. Amen. Do you need to come? I'm going to stand down front, and this is open to you whether you are a member or visitor. If you need to come and pray, you can come to this altar. You can just come up here to these steps, kneel and pray. If you would like for me to pray with you, I'd be happy to. If you don't know Christ and you just need to walk down and say, man, look, I just need to trust in him, I would love to pray with you. If the Lord's calling you in any way, would you come? Let's stand. Let's sing. You come as the Lord calls. Let's sing together.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch and pray. here.